Amen.
These readings that we have today are so beautiful, and sometimes I'm a little nervous about having a homily with you because I don't want to detract from the beauty of the words, but it's not enough to stop me from preaching. So it doesn't matter. It matters in many ways, in some ways. But these readings that we have, I think, speak to us about the nearness of God. In many ways, liturgically, we celebrate in our faith and our traditions, we celebrate the life of Christ in the liturgy. And so what we really are preparing to do is to celebrate that time in our lives again in which we more consciously and in greater awarenesses recognize that Christ is to come among us again. And so we celebrate that at Christmas, and we're getting close to Christmas. That's what all the rows and all the rejoicing means, is that we have one more week of Advent. In the early church, the Middle Ages, the Advent was actually 5 weeks, and it was much more penitential. It was much more like Lent, and people prayed and fasted and prepared for it. After Vatican II, Advent took on some of the same meaning, but really it took on kind of the message that we should really prepare in all of the dimensions of our life for the birth of Christ our Savior in our hearts, and to renew ourselves and to make new again that awareness of God's love for us that always calls us to life. And so now in the contemporary church, when we celebrate Advent, we don't celebrate it as much as a penitential time, but we celebrate it as a time of preparation. But the disciplines of how we prepare are somewhat similar. We pray and we fast and we give alms in many ways, right? And so during Advent we get a chance within our lives and in the life of the church and in the cycle of the church to pay attention again to how God comes to us, and his great desire is to always come to us and always be part of us. And so these readings today on Gaudete Sunday really do speak about the nearness of God. And you can almost feel the anticipation and the excitement. Today at the hospital, when I was beginning liturgy, as you, many of you know, and I thank you for putting up with my voice. I don't have the best voice, right? Singing voice. But at the hospital center today, I thought that we might sing "O Come, O Come, Emmanuel." So I said to the folks there, I said, "Do you know 'O Come, O Come'?" And they said, "Oh yes." And they began singing, "O Come, All Ye Faithful." So anyway, I think it was fine, right? So we sang, "O Come, All Ye Faithful," in many ways. And I was thinking that sometimes that's our anticipation, that's our excitement, right? That we really want. We want this experience of Christmas, because what it brings with us sometimes for us is a great measure of peace, a great measure of joy. And so we hear that in the readings today. We hear it in the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah and Deutero-Isaiah are magnificent texts. It really is, in many ways, the poet of the scriptures. And we can say, finally comes the poet. Here, for the last 2 weeks of Advent, we've been hearing these readings. But on this Sunday, we hear Isaiah, who really speaks to us about something that you and I know anyway. He speaks about a God who, in every moment of our life, saves us. We're not always aware of it, and that's why I think sometimes the church gives us Advent and Lent so that we can bring it to greater awareness. But Isaiah speaks about, think about this, right? I worked and lived in Mexico for a while, and I've been in Cameroon. I've been in places in which there are deserts, and there's not much in the desert. There really is not much in the desert, right? But Isaiah is speaking to us in such poetic language about a desert that blooms, right? About a desert that has water, and that in many ways he's saying to the people of Israel who has spent 60 years in captivity with the Babylonians, he's saying God is creating a new Eden for us as he redeems us. And in many ways, the people of Israel are freed by Cyrus during that captivity and then allowed to go back to their own country and to praise God and worship God in the specialness in which God calls all of us to. And Isaiah is really saying to the people of Israel, and he's saying to me and you today, right? Look at this. Look what God does for us. In sometimes the most surprising places of our life, flowers bloom. In sometimes the most surprising places of our life, there's water to slack our thirst. And sometimes some of the most surprising places of the world, God brings us a measure of peace and comfort, right? In the midst of sometimes our greatest despair, right? And so Isaiah is acknowledging that in many, many ways. this God who loves us, who so desired to be one of us that he sent his son for the Feast of the Incarnation, also makes a way for us. He makes a way for us full of flowers and waters. It's not always easy, I know that. And many of us here have had many struggles. I think about us in terms of the church on the margins. I think about what we do when we come here and we witness to the absolute unconditional love of God by your very presence here every Sunday. And when you leave here, it goes with you. It's a ripple effect in the world. It really is. It makes people who are around us feel comfortable and welcome. That's what Isaiah is saying, right? In the place that you least expect it, God will make a home for you. In the place when you most think that all is lost, God comes with this bright sun of morning. And then here we are, right? Here we are. And then James reminds us of that. As we know, James was the apostle who was in charge of the church at Jerusalem. And so if you think that the church has been without controversy, it's not true. From the moment of its foundation, the church was arguing about things, right? And James was in Jerusalem, and he was in charge of the church in Jerusalem, and he's the one that had to settle the argument as to whether or not you and I as Christians would have to become Jews before we become Christians, right? And so, and dietary laws. And so James settled that kind of controversy. And I'm sure people left over that as well. So who knows, right? But James is writing this letter to the church. And immediately after Christ's resurrection, the church expected Christ to return. They actually thought that Christ would return in their lifetime, that his second coming was imminent. And and the same as you and I, as the church began to realize 60 years after the death of Christ that maybe his coming wasn't as imminent as we thought, we began to develop a different perception and orientation to this God in our world. It's called theology. Theology is the study of God to the attainment to the knowledge of God. And St. Ambrose said that theology is nothing more than faith seeking understanding. And so as the early church began to kind of resolve this cognitive dissonance, right, as they began to say, well, we've been preaching that the Messiah is coming next week and he's not here, we're starting to look foolish, right? And so James is saying to the church in Jerusalem, be patient. Maybe it isn't, right? But that doesn't mean that God isn't here with us. That doesn't mean that God hasn't always been part of our life, and it certainly doesn't mean that God didn't send Jesus to save us. And so he begins then to formulate a different perception of this God who we're waiting for in many ways too, right? But we talk about this as the liminal space, the already but not yet, because we're told that the kingdom of God is already here, and yet we anticipate it today with great joy, right? And so James is writing to them, and he's saying, he uses the analogy of a farmer, and we all know that, or maybe we don't know that. I don't know a lot about farming, right? I was going to pretend I did, but I thought I should. And then I'll say something that I shouldn't. So, in many ways, but I know that a seed has to die so that it brings new life, right? And that when things need to grow and they need water and sunlight and they need time, and so James is telling the church, hold on, don't despair, persevere, right? Because this God who promised to come back will come back, and more than that, because he came once, he is still with us, right? And we know that in this sacrifice of the altar, we know that this is part of God's promise to not leave you and I orphans. And then finally, in this Gospel of Matthew, where I think we see the church in the margins, it really has a social dimension. Jesus was from Nazareth. Nazareth was a hillbilly town. It was a backwater town. No one would even take notice of Nazareth. And so we hear often, what good can come from Nazareth, right? And Jesus even said, a prophet in his own country is never welcome. So here's this man from Nazareth who is creating a bit of a stir, because what good can come from Nazareth? And so people are encountering Jesus, and they're changed by that. Not only are they changed maybe in a physical healing, but they're changed in the essence of their being. And that's the truth for you and I. You and I cannot have an encounter with God that does not transform us, that doesn't change us, that somehow doesn't leave us different than we were before the encounter. And so you think about this, and I think about this too. This morning when I was at the hospital, I was with the patients, I'm changed by their love. I am profoundly changed by them. I really am, and I think about that. And so Jesus, John the Baptist, is in jail because he was kind of saying to the people of Israel that Herod was probably not the best moral leader. Herod had married his brother's wife, and that was a big no-no, right? And so John the Baptist, and actually John the Baptist was a little harsher with Herod's wife. And so I think for Herod to be happy, he had an arrest job, right? Because I think his domestic bliss wasn't very good. So he arrested John, and then we know the story. Salome's birthday, she dances, and then she says, "I want John the Baptist's head," at her mother's urging. And so John the Baptist is part of the Essene community, and they wore camel hair and leather belt. Today, in our religious communities in the church, men and women who wear leather represent the hermetical life within the church. So the Carmelites and the Augustinians, they wear leather, and it's reflective of this life of the hermit or the hermetical life. But John the Baptist spent most of his time preaching the message of repentance, much the way we do in Advent. Get ready, because the Savior is coming. You better get ready, because you don't know when it's going to happen, but it's close. And so John the Baptist was preaching that message, and then he was disturbing the rulers, right? And that's what often prophets do. They speak truth to power, and then they end up losing their heads. So in many ways, right? So not an enviable job, right? So John is in prison, and I think he's probably reflecting on his life. And he had been, as you and I do, he had been preaching the coming of this Messiah, and he wanted to know if this was the one. And so he sends somebody to Jesus, and he asks the question. But Jesus doesn't answer the question, because Jesus is aware of who he is. He's this person from a backwater town in Nazareth, and it would have been presumptuous for him in his social status to make any claims. And so what he says, "Go tell John what you see, that my actions and what happens through me by the power of God should be evidence enough that I am he who sent me." And so he asked John for the last measure of faith, right? He asked John to hold on, because look at the works. And by the way, listen to this reading from Matthew. It reflects Isaiah. So Jesus was a rabbi. He knew exactly what he was saying to John. He was saying, listen to me. I can't tell you directly who I am, because that would violate all of these social kinds of norms that I'm part of, right? But I want you to know that I am the fulfillment of the prophecies. I am the completion of all of the patriarchs and matriarchs that have gone before us and spoke about my coming. That the deaf hear and the blind see, and the dead are raised from the dead, and that the poor have good news proclaimed to them. In first century Israel and in the times of antiquity, if you were poor, your survival was always hanging on by a thread, right? Because poverty meant, for some reason, that you were ostracized from the community and that you could not do commerce with them. And so you were poor. And so that you depended on the charity of others. And if they didn't, you could die, or you would have nothing to feed your children. I really got the reality of that when I was in Mexico. We here in the United States, we have a lot of social services for people. But when you're poor in other countries, you're poor. There really isn't anything. There's no place to go. And so that's the kind of poverty that, and so the poor had the good news, the gospel, that preached to them. And the poor were having the gospel because they were seeing in the person of Jesus what God can do. God can restore us. God can give us back, right, that which was taken from us. God's restoration of us means that I can function in the community again, that I'm no longer ostracized, and that I can be a contributing member of the community. What a message that must have been to the poor who were hearing it. And so Jesus says that to John. Look what's being done through me, because I am following the will of the Father for me, right? And then John, I think, must have taken some comfort in that message. And then the only time in the scriptures we hear Jesus really, really praise someone is we hear him say about his cousin John, "Of all of the people born of woman, right, there is none greater than this man." But then he says something interesting. He turns society on its head, right? And he says, "But the least in the kingdom of God is greater than him." In many ways, that's you and I, right? that when we come and we come and we acknowledge, right, that we are dependents and our absolute need for God, right, we become the least in the kingdom of God. And Jesus tells us in that moment, and he was saying it to the people in power and authority, the same people who jailed John and the same people who will kill him, that listen, that the least among you, the least among you is greater than John. And so that's the message. We rejoice today, right? That at the foot of the cross, we all stand on level ground, right? And that Jesus comes in a way that turns our world upside down, that makes us think differently. We rejoice today because this great feast of Christmas, which has the potential to bring peace to the whole world, first brings peace in our heart, first makes us able to embrace ourselves just for who we are, and acknowledge our tremendous need for God and each other. That's the greatest gift of Christmas, right? That's the greatest gift, right? Not the presents that we give each other and those kinds, but it really is. It has to do with how we have prepared ourselves so that Christ will be born in our life, and then we carry that message to people all around us. And so these readings today, I think they invite us to really rejoice. They just invite us to celebrate in many, many ways this feast, which we'll all join in. In how many days? I think it's we have one more week, and then next week is the fourth Sunday of Advent, and then Christmas, 13th, right? The 13th, right? So let's kick it into gear, I guess, right? In this final week, right? Let's take it up a notch, right? And get ready for this great feast. I'm always gifted by my ability to be here with you and in every place that I am. And this morning it was rainy and miserable, and John and Vince came, because one of the things, I'm a bit of a liturgist. There's an old joke: what's the difference between a terrorist and a liturgist? And you can negotiate with a terrorist, right? For the great feast, I like to use incense, and we haven't been able to do that because I set the smoke alarms off, right? And so Vince and John came out this morning with their ladder, and they put some caps on our smoke alarm. So hopefully for Christmas I won't smoke you out, I promise, right? So hopefully for Christmas we'll be able to use some incense, which will be nice. And I think about all of the gifts that you all bring to us here, each and every day. So I give thanks to God with Paul every day for you, and I'm humbled in many ways to be able to participate in the life of the church in this way. We maybe have felt marginalized because of our profound disagreements around some points of theology, but when you come here, that doesn't matter. At this Eucharist, at all of the sacraments of this church, all division ceases, and each and every one of you are welcome here. Each and every one of you, I hope, feel the tremendous and unconditional embrace of the love of God for you. There's nothing that you have to do here other than come and be part and worship with us and add to our joy. So that's the real message. And then, by the way, when I say that to you, then I have to practice that in my real life as well. So, right? So I have to be more open and more tolerant and more giving, right? So whatever I say to you, Jeannie tapes me so I can hear myself. Right? So I get a message. So let's continue. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Amen.